we've sung this psalm, and we see the title of the psalm is of Solomon. It's referring then historically to Solomon's reign. It's a prayer for a just and righteous, blessed and enduring rule. It's a prayer that essentially Solomon, the king, would rule God's people well, protecting the poor and needy and bringing blessing to all, ultimately, the nations of the earth. And in the immediate context then, in terms of what we know about Solomon's reign, it's likely that the psalm relates to the start of his reign. And we read then from 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon's prayer for wisdom. And he asked God then for wisdom rather than riches, a wisdom to rule well. And the words of this psalm are in accord with that prayer that Solomon prayed at the outset of his rule. And so this psalm then describes and portrays the rule and the reign of the ideal king. But while the immediate application is to Solomon's reign, it is surely also looking forward to the reign of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ideal, ultimate King of Kings. Because while Solomon's fame spread through many nations, so that rulers such as the Queen of Sheba came and visited him, the prayer that is offered in Psalm 72 verse 11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, does not come about in the reign of David's immediate son. All the nations did not serve Solomon. This was fulfilled ultimately in the ultimate reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when every knee shall bow. Similarly, while the borders of Israel were extended under Solomon's rule, they extended to their maximum extent there under his reign. Yet his dominion did not reach, it did not attain to the ends of the earth, as is anticipated in verse 8, if you read that. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, a complete rule and dominion. His rule didn't reach that far. Solomon's rule did not reach to the ends of the earth. But that verse 8 of Psalm 72, is picked up in Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, we read, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, who's this talking about? If we read verse 9 of Zechariah, we read familiar words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew 21 tells us this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this psalm, in Psalm 72, we find historically referring to Solomon, but ultimately referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see also there is an eschatological component, in other words, referring to the end times, the age to come. And we'll see then that effectively what we are looking at in this psalm, there are kind of multi layers in which this psalm is fulfilled. So historically we see Solomon and Solomon's reign. And then we see prefigured then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom. And then we'll see as we work through the psalm, the eschatological end times fulfillment. And so from our perspective, we're looking at these different layers. And in terms of time, we can't distinguish, looking at them end on, as it were, how they relate. But if then we look sort of laterally and come out to the view, we see here we are looking at Solomon's reign, then we have coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have the end when Jesus returns. And that's all condensed and compressed then in what we call technically as prophetic foreshortening in this psalm. Different layers in which we can understand, and we are to understand this text as we interpret scripture by scripture. So what I'm saying is here, we are not allegorizing, we're not over spiritualizing this text by seeing in this psalm reference to our Savior Jesus Christ, to his coming and to his ultimate rule. One commentator has said that while the New Testament doesn't quote this psalm as messianic, the picture of the king and his realm is so close to prophecies concerning that kingdom that if those prophecies are messianic, so is this. And another commentator has said in connection with this psalm that it contains a description of an exalted king and the blessing of his reign. These blessings are of such a divine nature as to prove that the subject of the psalm must be a divine person. The subject of this psalm is, therefore, the Redeemer of the world. And so, that is how we're going to approach this psalm. We'll see, with brief reference to the immediate son of David, and then further and fuller reference to David's greater son, first of all, the son's righteousness in the first four verses. And then we'll see the son's reign in verses 5 to 11. And then we'll see the son's rescue in verses 12 and 14. And then we'll see the son's resources in verse 15 to 16, before concluding with the son's renown in verses 17 to 20. So righteousness, reign, rescue, resources and renown, using Gerard Crispin's helpful divisions of this psalm set our framework this morning. So first of all, the son's righteousness. At the outset of this psalm, Solomon prays for justice and righteousness, to judge rightly and to defend the cause of his people. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. This is what Solomon prayed for when he asked for wisdom in 1 Kings 3 that we read earlier. To judge and to rule rightly required that the king be righteous. Without such righteousness, the rule of the king cannot be just. And since God is righteous, the one ruling his people must also be righteous. And the fruit of righteousness then was prosperity. And that's what Israel enjoyed under Solomon's rule. Well, did God give Solomon his justice and righteousness? Well, certainly at the outset of his reign, the answer is yes. Solomon was characterized by righteousness. He asked God for wisdom. He acknowledged his frailty. He acknowledged that he was just as a little child. He didn't know. How could he govern this great multitude of the Lord's people? He recognized his frailty. He asked God for wisdom so that he might rule justly. And of course, we know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon proved this then at the outset of his reign. We know then, if we were to have continue on reading in 1 Kings 3, we know that Solomon judged his people with righteousness and the poor with justice in the way that he dealt with those two prostitutes who came before him. One claiming that the other had smothered the other's infant. And of course, Solomon's response was, well, bring me the child, bring me the sword, and we'll divide that baby in two, and you can each have the half. And of course, the real mother said, no, spare him, give him to this other woman. Whereas the one who was deceiving said, well, neither of us shall have it. And there was a just, righteous, wise rule. Here is an example then of how he defended the cause of the poor, how he gave deliverance to the needy, that needy woman, the lowest of the low, a prostitute in Israel. And the prosperity then enjoyed by Israel under Solomon's rule was also a mark of that blessing and righteousness and wise rule that Solomon enjoyed. Let's just turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 to see that, to see the extent of the prosperity that Solomon's rule brought. So 1 Kings 4 verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdom, from the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, that is about 220 litres, of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. And Solomon also had 40,000 stores of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. There, a blessing. The richness, the wealth, the abundance that God blessed Solomon's righteous and wise rule with. But sadly, we know then, if we were to continue to read the account of 1 Kings, that Solomon, while he started well, was soon seduced to follow other gods, and he actually ended his reign in idolatry and the oppression of his people, high taxation probably, financing his building projects. His palace was more lavish than the temple. The building of the temple is described in 1 Kings 6. It's a glorious building. It's overlaid with gold. It took 7 years to build. Whereas his palace, which is described in 1 Kings 7, took 13 years, was built from costly stones. Other building work is described in 1 Kings 9. The extent of the burden that Solomon placed on Israel in his later rule is clear from 1 Kings 12. When the assembly of Israel came to Solomon's son Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you." He became oppressive, and God was displeased with Solomon's departure from righteous rule, and raised up a number of adversaries which are described in 1 Kings 11. The end of Solomon's rule was not marked by righteousness. He even worshipped Molech, and the ritual of that worship involved, that idol worship involved a child sacrifice, and that's hardly living up to verse 4, defending the cause of the people and giving deliverance to the children of the needy. This shows us then the problem with the human heart. Solomon, who was given such wisdom, if he ended his life like this, how much more we, who do not have the wisdom of Solomon? We are prone to wander. Solomon's heart was drawn away from the Lord by his love for foreign wives. He married those whom the Lord had forbidden to marry. He ended up committing idolatry of the most detestable kind in this Molech worship. He directly transgressed the law of God, and God will not be mocked. And he made it clear to Solomon that he would tear the kingdom from him, which is what happened in Jeroboam's rebellion against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so we need to learn from this that our sin has consequences. And that while we may start the Christian race well, what counts is finishing it well too. We must run that race. We must run it as an athlete, straining towards the goal, the prize, that wreath, which for us is imperishable. And Paul uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 9. It's about finishing well. It's about starting well, yes, but it's about persevering. It's about beating our body and making it submit to us. Exercising that discipline. Not yielding, giving in to temptation. We must guard our hearts. We must learn from Solomon's mistakes. And learn from Solomon's sin. We see that no human ruler can be consistently righteous when we look at Solomon's reign. Because we have a sinful heart. Because we have a sinful nature that manifests itself in unrighteousness. So does this make this psalm null and void? Well, of course not, because it's not just referring to Solomon. It's referring to Jesus. Because only in Jesus Christ do we see one who truly defends the cause of the poor of the people, who truly gives deliverance to the children of the needy, and who truly crushes the oppressor. Matthew 12 says, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Christ's ministry was marked by such mercy. The Gospels are full of how he ministered to the poor and to the weak and to the despised in society. The outcast, the unclean, the sick. It's those he came to call, not the righteous in their own eyes. Acknowledgement of our poverty and our need is the only pathway to blessing. Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And our ultimate oppressor, the devil, was crushed at Calvary. While the Son's heel was bruised, the serpent's head was crushed in Christ's victory over sin and death and hell that he won for us at Calvary. The fruit of Jesus' righteousness then far exceeds that of Solomon. While it was Solomon's duty to defend righteous people unjustly attacked, it's Christ's work to make people righteous, which he does by giving them his own perfect righteousness and taking away our unrighteousness by his atoning substitutionary death on the cross. Not only does he save us from our sins in that one-time act of redemption at Calvary, but he also renews our minds by his Spirit so that we can discern and understand his ways and walk in them, living righteously, not in our own strength, but in the strength that he provides. And so we are brought into his kingdom such that, as Peter describes, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. In him, with his Spirit's help, then we put to death what is of our flesh. We put off the old man by putting on the new. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24 tells us, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We see in Christ's ministry then on earth, and in the salvation of his people, how he judges with righteousness, how he defends the poor and delivers the needy, how he is the fulfillment of the righteousness of God, of the king described in these verses. And here is our king's righteousness, and he is our righteousness. And we are called to live up to this calling. We are called to be living as those in true righteousness and holiness as we follow our king. So we see then our king's righteousness in the opening part of this psalm. And then in verses 5 to 11 we see the sun's reign. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Solomon's reign lasted for 40 years. Again, the boundaries and limits to his reign were set at the borders of Israel with the surrounding nations. His territory extended from the Mediterranean Sea to the river Euphrates. The Queen of Sheba visited him with gifts. He was rendered tribute by kings, in other words. But Solomon's reign was neither eternal nor expansive to the ends of the earth, as envisaged in these verses. We've seen Solomon went off the rails. His influence and power waned at the end of his reign. There were significant adversaries raised up against him. Rezon was made king in Damascus and reigned over Syria, 1 Kings 11:25. Jeroboam and Hadad the Edomite were waiting in the wings in Egypt. And if anything then, Solomon's reign therefore weakened as he forsook the Lord. It was limited both temporally and spatially. But the reign, again spoken of here, whereas it finds partial fulfilment in part of Solomon's reign, is only properly fulfilled in the reign of Christ. Christ alone is to be feared while the sun endures, which is poetic reference to eternally. He will bring prosperity to his people as showers that water the earth, showers of blessing. In his kingdom there will be peace without end. The sun will have an enduring, refreshing, righteous and complete reign over all nations. Here is Christ's eternal reign inaugurated at his coming, as we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 9. What was inaugurated there in Jerusalem as Jesus rode on in majesty on the back of a colt with the people proclaiming Hosanna will be fulfilled when Jesus returns in glory. When, as Philippians 2 puts it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you see, already we see Jesus reigning. We don't have to wait till the end time. We see Jesus reigning, ruling now. He is seated now at the right hand of God with, as Ephesians 1 puts it, all things under his feet. At the end of the week then in which Jesus entered Jerusalem to the exclamation of praise and Hosanna, he died on the cross. He died bearing his people's sins and suffering the just punishment under God's wrath for that sin that he was bearing. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He made himself nothing, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But he was raised on the first day of the week, the next week. 7 days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was triumphant from the grave. And being raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven 40 days later. And there, given the name that is above every name, exalted at God's right hand. Well, how far then does King Jesus' rule extend? It is eternal, it is forever, it is literally everlasting without end. The sun, we are told, has fuel sufficient to shine for 11 billion years. Christ's reign will extend beyond that. Jesus' rule extends over every nation. Here and now, Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning, all things under his feet now. This means that all events are superintended by him. He is over, he is ruling, he is reigning every event, every circumstance, in every nation. This world is not spiraling out of control. Every nation, every person in every nation is subject to the rule of King Jesus. He has numbered the hairs on every head. He has determined when each sparrow should fall. The extent of the rule of King Jesus is total already. But you see, we do not yet see all nations and all people bowing the knee before King Jesus. We see people shaking their puny fists at their rightful king and refusing to bow the knee, refusing to submit to the command to repent and to give tribute, bring tribute to Jesus, offering their lives for him. But that day is coming. That day is coming when all kings will fall down before him and all nations shall serve him, because on that day they will have no other choice. They will worship the Lamb, but they will do so calling for the rocks to hide them from his wrath, which is pictured in Revelation chapter 6. Here then is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm in the eternal, universal reign of Christ. As a Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Listen to the song of the Lamb that is sung in heaven. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Jesus spoke of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and he makes 31 references to it in the Gospel of Matthew alone. His kingdom came with his conquest over sin and death and hell at the cross, as pictured in Revelation 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see, Satan has no grounds for accusation against us, against those for whom Christ has died, because justice has been done. Justice was done at Calvary. That sin which Christ bore has been done away with. Its punishment has been satisfied. God's wrath has been spent, so that God can be just and the justifier of sinners, declaring sinners just as if we've never sinned and just as if we've always obeyed. That justification is in and by the blood of the Lamb alone. It is in and by Jesus Christ that we enter the kingdom of heaven. It is by our King that we enter, by our King's sacrifice that we enter. And that means we must repent, and we must come to him, turning to him. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Only those whose righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees can enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 5:20. Which means that only in Christ's perfect righteousness can we enter his kingdom. It's not saying, well, we're therefore going to make ourselves more righteous than the Pharisees. It's not possible, because we're sinners. It is only in Christ's perfect righteousness that we can enter his kingdom. We're called today to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. We're called today to bow the knee willingly and take the offer of the gospel, the kingdom of Christ. Become a willing subject of the eternal King. Don't wait until that day when you will bow the knee at the wrath of the Lamb. And so we see our second point in this psalm. We see our King's reign. It is both now and it is eternal. and he is coming soon. The third point, the Son's rescue, verses 12 to 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Solomon's rule, as we've seen, for a time delivered the poor, the needy, the helpless, and initially redeemed them from oppression, until in his latter reign he himself became their oppressor. So again, we find fulfillment of these verses in the life, the ministry, the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The Son will rescue the helpless, the needy, the poor. He redeems the oppressed. Their blood is precious in his sight. Psalm 116 verse 15 tells us that as well. We've already referred to his compassionate and merciful ministry to the poor, the sick, the helpless, the needy in Palestine during Jesus' ministry. You know, he didn't turn anyone away. The sick, the beggars, the blind, the lame, the lepers, the prostitutes, the adulterous, the tax collectors, the rulers, even the Syrophoenician woman was commended for her faith. He rescued them all out of their need. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he raised the dead. But a greater work than all of these he accomplished at Calvary, where he rescued sinners from death and hell. He will save all who call on his name. Romans 10 tells us that because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a privilege, what a wonder this is. We who are utterly helpless, we who are dead in sin, we who are without hope, we who are without God, are saved from that sin. We are made alive in Christ. We are to be not only made alive in Christ, but we're to be raised with Christ. And not only that, but we're to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And all by calling on his name. He effects the ultimate rescue. We are redeemed in Christ. So our blood, our life is precious in his sight. If we call on him, he will never drive us away. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6. Verses 37 through to 40 tells us. Here is our King's rescue. And it's a rescue that we have here and now. It's a rescue from slavery to sin now. By calling upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. You will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from the curse, ransomed, restored, redeemed, rescued. But not only just in the here and now, but in the age to come, you will be rescued from the wrath of the Lamb, because that wrath has already been spent on the cross at Calvary. We see the Son's rescue, the King's rescue. And fourthly, we see the Son's resources in verses 15 to 16. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. So again, Solomon's wealth and riches, resources were well known. We've read of them. They prompted the visit of the Queen of Sheba. The wealth and the abundance was dependent upon God's supply. And Solomon realized his need of prayer to be upheld before God. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him. Many in Israel then certainly were blessed under Solomon's reign and the wealth that he accumulated for the nation. But again, as we've seen, it was not enduring. It was not long lasting. And that, of course, is in contrast then to the enduring longevity of the resources of Jesus Christ, our King, and the blessings that he brings to his people. You know, the material blessings that are described in these verses in this psalm are associated then with the gold pouring in from Sheba and grain and fruit thriving even to the tops of the hills. And that's poetic reference then to, effectively it's saying that the normally the least productive ground, which is on the hilltops, because that's where the wind sweeps through. As you know, if you've gone and stood on the top of a hill in the Manor or two, how windy it is up there. The wind sweeps through, nothing can grow, you can't grow crops up there. And that's the most drought prone as well. It's the area that dries out first. So the least productive ground, the hilltops. But there's an abundance of corn in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. In other words, the fullness of abundance. There's production all over. These verses then are picturing every conceivable kind of prosperity and resources, which are ultimately revealed to us in the kingdom of Christ. What's intended here is the fullness of abundance, known partially under Solomon in Israel's day, but is known fully in the kingdom of Christ. Now, this does not mean that Christians will all become rich, and rich with this world's goods, and this world's abundance and prosperity. That doesn't mean to say we're going to get rich and have long lives and healthiness. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we will enjoy spiritual peace. We will enjoy that spiritual prosperity. Because the kingdom of Christ is not an earthly kingdom. It's not promising us earthly riches. It's promising us spiritual riches. It's promising us spiritual wealth, pertaining to the heavenly realms. So the blessings and resources that we enjoy in this kingdom are spiritual. We have eternal life. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have peace with God, a peace and a joy which passes all understanding. Therefore, we have divine resources. We have God's power, which is made perfect in our weakness. He has promised to sustain us. He has promised to help us. He has promised to lift us. He has promised to carry us and uphold us. In his high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, Jesus prayed for us that we would be kept and preserved. We can, you see, in Christ resist the devil, the flesh and the world. Because in him we are new creatures. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, calling upon him as his children. And we can be confident of his blessing as he intends everything for our good. And our God will supply our every need. He will preserve us on this pilgrimage until he welcomes us home in heaven itself. We have, friends, immeasurable resources of our King Jesus. Finally, we see in the concluding verses the Son's renown. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Solomon's renown endured for his 40-year reign. Israel was blessed, but other nationalities, other nations were enslaved in his workforce. Christ's renown endures forever. Christ's kingdom is truly everlasting, as we've seen. Only in Christ can people be truly blessed. And what a blessing it is. We are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That is how Ephesians 1 begins in verse 3. And Paul lists then these blessings that are ours. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy. Predestined for adoption as sons. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. We understand his will. An inheritance has been given us. And we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Blessing upon blessing. This in the everlasting kingdom. Nothing is lacking for those in Christ and his kingdom. Such is his renown. Here is real prosperity. And it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not in this world's goods, it's not in this life which perishes. Real prosperity is found in treasure in heaven, kept in heaven for us, which cannot spoil, ruin, or perish. The blessings we enjoy are all ours by virtue of Christ's kingly rule and redemption. Our sins are forgiven, adopted into his family, given the status of co-heirs with Christ, a guarantee of our inheritance, even the Holy Spirit, who guarantees these blessings in eternal life, until we possess it in the fullness in the life to come. You see, these blessings are for us both now and in the life to come. And the psalm then ends with a doxology in the concluding verses. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Just as Paul pours out praise to God at the start of Ephesians, when recounting every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ, the right response here when we consider the blessings we enjoy and the enduring name of our King is a reason to praise God. And verse 19 points then to the final fulfillment of this psalm at the end of the age, when the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. That is when the kingdom of Christ shall come in fullness, when Christ shall be seen to reign over all the earth, which will be inaugurated then in the new heaven and new earth, when the dwelling of God shall be with man. That is what the prophecies of Isaiah were referring to, pointing to the kingship and of messianic reign. The fulfillment of this verse is when our King returns in glory. And events that we've already considered here in this psalm, the return of Jesus. On that day, the name of the Son will be seen to endure forever. Such is his renown. His name will endure forever, and people from every nation will be blessed in Christ. And the whole earth will be full of his glory. Here then is the renown of our King. Hail to the Lord's anointed.